Open up your Bibles with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And we're going to seek to conclude our examination of chapter 3 this week by focusing on verses 20 and 21. And to just help kind of set the context of the passage that we're going to be looking at, let's back up to the beginning of Paul's prayer in verse 14 and read from 14 to 21. Hear the word of the Lord. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Well, having come to the end of Paul's second prayer here in verses 14 through 21 in this book of Ephesians to the early Christians, we can look back on this prayer, which began in verse 14, and we consider for just a moment how that Paul made four very bold petitions. He requested in verse 16 that God's Spirit would particularly and mighty grant them the ability to do good works. That's a bold prayer. God enable them to do good things, these young baby Christians. His second petition in verse 17, he requested that Christ's Spirit would have a real and meaningful lordship in their life. Oh, God, dwell in them in such a way that they don't wander off astray and thinking that they're their own kings and queens. But you, O Christ, be their Lord in their life, in all of their thinking and all of their conduct. In verses 18 and 19, he furthermore requested in his third petition that the Father would grant them genuine piety of both heart and head knowledge. Verse 19, lastly, we looked at, he requested that God would so bless them with his Spirit that they would be guided and led in the ways of progressive sanctification and maturity within the faith. And I don't know about you, but I look back on those four petitions and I think those are rather bold petitions of the Apostle Paul in his prayer life. We could say it's rather bold and ambitious. Wouldn't you agree for him to lift up these young Christians to God in such a way and actually expect God to do this in their life? But this is exactly what the Spirit of God inspired Paul to pray and to write. And this is exactly what the Spirit of God wants us to observe today, that Paul was being bold in his petitions, that Paul was being ambitious in his prayer unto the one and true and living God. Well, why does the Spirit want us to particularly notice this? Because as Paul elevates these lofty requests to the very throne of God, he also elevates our minds to something very important in these closing words of verses 20 and 21. These things that are so important that we have to come back to them again and again as Christians, to help us in the weakness of our own prayers and the weakness of our own expectations of the God who has saved us. The first important thing you see in verse 20 is that God is all powerful. God is all powerful. And secondly, that God's ultimate purpose and design for grace in His church in saving us is His glory. This is, in verses 20 and 21, the very thing that provides us the overall theme for the text that we have before us today. God's power and ability to answer prayers and also God's ultimate purpose and design in His gracious salvation of us as Gentiles in His family, His glory, His power and His glory. However, before we start unpacking the text, let's just take a moment and let's remind ourselves of the disposition of Paul's heart that led him up to this prayer. By doing this, we're taught a great deal regarding how we too ought to come before the throne of God in prayer. What was Paul's disposition of heart, Nolan, when he came here to start this doxology, magnifying God's power and God's glory? Well, remember back in verse 8, look at your Bibles there. In chapter 3, there was a great sense of humility. Paul says, I'm the least of saints. Look further down, verse 13, he says, I bow my knees. We acknowledge that this was a physical posturing of Paul, demonstrating great humility, that he was the least of saints, and he's come before a reverent, holy God who was all-powerful and all-glorious. The disposition of Paul's heart is that of one of humility. And secondly, look at verse 1 in chapter 3. He's denoting a sense of great weakness, a sense of neediness. Natalie, he's seeing here that he's humbled, that he doesn't even deserve to approach God's throne of grace and prayer. But also, he's denoting that he's a weak and needy man. In verse 1, he's the prisoner of Jesus Christ. He's in Roman captivity. He's coming to God because he's in need. He's not on top of the world. He's down in the dungeons of a Roman prison. A disposition of his heart is both of humility and weakness. Again, weakness. Look at verse 13. Not only was he in the dungeon of a Roman prison, but he's acknowledging that he's having tribulations. But despite being humble, despite being weak, coming into verses 20 and 21, we see in verse 12 and verse 15 of the same chapter, there is a heart of confidence in his humility and his weakness. There's a spirit of confidence in his humility and his neediness before the throne of God. Not a confidence in himself, but the confidence in the ability of God and that he belongs in the presence of God's throne. Look at verse 12. He says, we, talking to the Christians, including himself, we have boldness and we have access with confidence. Verse 15, the whole family in heaven is named. He's recognizing, I belong to this family, you belong to this family, and we have a name that's been given to us, the name of Christian. If our prayers, beloved, are going to serve as an effective means of grace in our life, then there is the need for us to recall our own humility each time we approach His throne, our own neediness and weakness, but also, as I was emphasizing in our first message this morning, of trusting in Christ and Christ alone, we must be reassured of our confidence that we are accepted as God's children when we come to Him in prayer. He wants to hear from us. He wants you to pray to Him. And thus we come to our Heavenly Father, as Paul's portraying to us today, believingly, believing He loves us, believing He has forgiven us, believing He will give us strength, believing that even though I prayed the same prayer 125 times and it did not be answered, that He tells me to pray and continue to beat on the door and ask. Paul's exhibiting for us a posture and a disposition and a heart attitude of prayer that we cannot forsake nor forget. Humility, neediness, oh, but believing, trusting and hoping. Now then, let us consider our very first heading of our text today in verse 20. Our God is all powerful. We find this in verse 20 where he says, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Think for a moment as Paul's praying. He gets to the end here and it's almost like he breaks forth in this doxology, this praise song. Now unto him, he does this elsewhere in some of his other letters. He'll be like in mid-sentence, you know, and it's like he just gets caught up in the fact of what he's really talking about and what he's being revealed. He says, now unto him, all of these things that I've asked, of how to take these young baby Christians and move forward, and what I'm about to write to them next about exhorting them to live a life of the calling that's worthy that I've called, that you've called them unto. He says, "Oh God, you are able to do this. I know in man's eyes this might seem like it can't happen. I know that, you know, this Christian husband looking at his Christian wife thinking there's no way this is going to happen in her life. Or vice versa, the wife looking at the husband, there's no way that's going to take place in his life. Parents to children, there's no way. No, you don't understand my kids." Paul, he exuberancy, with all exuberancy, he says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundant above all that we ask or think." He is all powerful. This God that I'm asking these huge requests to take these feeble little Gentiles that has been brought into the covenant community of God's family and to mature them and to grow them, to sanctify them and to use them in the kingdom work. Oh God, you can do it. You can and will do it. Paul here is identifying for us an attribute of God that is perhaps among the most witnessed through all the scriptures, who Paul, we were in our first message this morning, Philippians chapter 3, he knew the scriptures very well. The attribute of God that Paul is describing here is God's omnipotence. The Latin omni meaning all power, potent power. God is all powerful. This is what Paul is simply stating. And this is true all throughout the Bible. It's especially true in the immediate context of the book of Ephesians here. We don't have to go very far to see what exactly it was that Paul chiefly was drawing their attention to of what God had all power over in this epistle. Recall how back in chapter 2, you can just turn your page in your Bible, in verses 1 and 2, and then in verses 4 and 5. That God demonstrated that He is all-powerful over the devil himself and over the inability of the sinfulness of man. We see in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, He says, "You, O sinner, hath He, God, quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." There was a power that was working in us, Paul's saying, going back to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1. That was a real power, but it wasn't more powerful than God. It wasn't more powerful than God. God is all powerful over the devil. While he will, yes indeed, permit the devil to do some things, the devil is God's devil at the end of the day. He is God. He is all powerful. He breaks the chains of Satan's tentacles that are wrapped around the hearts and the minds of men. Because he is the one that has the might and the strength. The devil, yes, has power. And we looked at that when we talked about that in Ephesians chapter 2. But it's nothing compared to the power of Almighty God. God is all powerful over man's total depravity, his inability, that he's calloused and hardened his own heart to allow any of the gospel light to penetrate. That comes through in verses 4 and 5. Look at your Bibles. "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins." The power of sin had what? Clouded, hardened our heart. But the all-powerful God, he, even while we were dead in our sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. Paul knows he can pray these audacious requests before the throne of God because God's already demonstrated he's all powerful over their inability, their sinful natures. Also remember in verses 14 and 16 of chapter 2 how Paul demonstrated that he was all, or not Paul, but God demonstrated that he was all powerful over broken human relationship that had been marred and scarred by sin. The Jews hated the Gentiles and the Gentiles despised the Jews. But look at your Bible. What did it tell us in verses 14 and 16? This all-powerful God. What did he do with these human relationships that couldn't reconcile with one another? These two different classes of people. Well, the Bible tells us, begin with verse 14. "He is our peace who hath made both one He hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in the flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. For to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, healing human relationships that were once broken. Verse 16, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Oh, Paul could pray, yes, audacious prayers, because this powerful God has already demonstrated in the salvation of sinners how he can reconcile broken human relationships after they've been already converted. They can come together and they can forgive one another. They can let go of all their bitterness. They can let go of each other's throats and say, let the water be under the bridge. Let's move forward together in unity. He's all powerful. Only God can do that, brother. We as men and women, what do we want to do? We want to hang on to every little thing that you've done to me. And I'm going to make sure you remind me of everything you've done to me. Oh, but God brings peace in those broken human relationships. He gives us a path to follow, and he certainly did when the Jews and Gentiles came together in their new united family. He's all powerful over broken human relationships. Notice with me now in chapter 3 where we're at today. In verses 7 and 8, that God's all-powerful too over the remaining weaknesses that we possess into fitting us, equipping us for His service. Paul elsewhere in other places acknowledges over and over again how that when I want to do good, I do that which I hate. And that which I hate, I find myself doing. But what's he say here in verses 7 and 8? How did God, the all-powerful, changing, transforming, divine entity, what did he do with this man? Well, look at your Bibles. I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ? Just in the immediate context we see here in this letter that Paul's been writing, he comes to the end of Ephesians 3 in this doxology and all these bold requests. Well, of course he can make them, because he's already witnessed in their lives that God's working. God, you've begun a good work. God, now continue the good work. And oh God, you will do abundantly, exceedingly of even what I'm asking. Paul believes. Paul trusts. He has faith. He's modeling that for us as well. But considering our first heading of God being the one that is able to do, the all-powerful, we're not limited just to the witness of the Apostle Paul, but we have what Paul had. All of the witnesses of the Bible. We see that this was the witness of the prophets. Turn your Bibles to Job chapter 42. Job chapter 42. Now many of you know this is the tail end of the book of Job. And Job has been through a lot. Job has doubted God. His friends have come along, and because of their misunderstanding of how God uses difficult situations to sometimes sanctify, and how God uses difficult situations sometimes in His people's lives to prune and to grow them, they, you know, were making false accusations against the integrity of Job and saying, well, Job, it's because of your sins why God's judging you. When in fact, God gets down toward the end here and He's saying, Job, I'm the one that's in control. I'm the one that's all-powerful, all creation. These things have happened to you because I wish them to happen to you, and I'm going to use them in your life. And when Job finally, you know, he gets his senses and his wits about him here, having this interaction, this supernatural, extraordinary interaction with God as a prophet, he responds after being described all this by God in chapter 42, verse 1. What's he say? He says, oh, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Why does Job say that? Because he's been made to believe. He's been made aware of that God is God of all power. That God can do that which whatever God pleases, and that he can do all things. Job wasn't about to, in this context, begin to argue with God. Oh, but God, you know, I've lost everything. How in the world could you bless me? God, how could I have more before when I had, when my children were alive and I had all the material wealth that I had? No, God, he's been brought humble and low. You can do all things. I do believe that you can do all things, God. You've manifested already in my life that you can do things. Of course you can do all things. What was I thinking? Don't turn there. I'll just read it. Another prophet, Jeremiah 32:17. This is where, as prophesied, Babylon had come in through the fallacy of King Hezekiah. He's showing, you know, Nebuchadnezzar's soldiers all the wealth and everything in the land. And the Babylonians have come now. They've invaded the land. They're taking it over. And the Lord instructs the prophet while he's in prison to purchase a piece of property. Now, many of you probably heard this. And the reason he was doing that because it was going to be a symbolic token of Jeremiah doing this, buying this property while the kingdom is being sieged and it's being invaded by the pagans. It's under their control. I want you to buy that piece of property because it's going to be a token to you that I'm all powerful and that I guarantee my word of restoring the kingdom. Jeremiah 32:17, listen to what Jeremiah said. Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Jeremiah was given that boldness of faith to know that yes, the Babylonians all around us. I'm down here in a hole, and you want me to buy a piece of land? Of course, what am I thinking, God? You made the heavens and the earth. When your arm stretches forth to accomplish his will or its will, God, your will prevail. Paul was familiar with these prophets. Paul, no doubt, knew the many witnesses of God's faithfulness to his people throughout redemptive history. Now this is a floodgate coming into Paul's understanding of who he's praying to and what God is able to do. Another beautiful portion of Scripture of those who witness to the almighty power of God is the very angels themselves. We think of the context of Christ's miraculous conception when the angel Gabriel came to give the news to Mary. And Mary, you remember, she says, okay, I don't understand how this is going to be. But the angel Gabriel told her, as recorded in Luke chapter 1, verse 35 through 37. He said, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that the holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her, who also was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. We get this total amplification from all of the witness of creation. Both angels, prophets, and apostles. That we can, sister, come to God with faith and ask great things. He is a God that is able. But here's the marvelous witness of Scripture. Not only does God's people acknowledge He is powerful, even the pagans acknowledge He's all-powerful. I was speaking of King Nebuchadnezzar there when we were looking at Jeremiah. Listen to the witness of Nebuchadnezzar. It's one of the best ones in all the Bible. In Daniel chapter 4, verses 35 and 37, many of you know this. Nebuchadnezzar, at the height of his reign, he looks out over his empire. And basically what he says, he boasts in his heart and he says, ah, I have made this, right? Elevating himself to the status of God, basically. And the prophecy of Daniel come true. King Nebuchadnezzar was humbled by the sovereign hand of the all-powerful God. And he was to act like an ox, eating grass, nails growing long. And Nebuchadnezzar, in chapter 4, verse 37, says this, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, an unbelieving man, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are true, and his ways judgment. And those that walk in pride, he is also able to abase." Here you have an unbelieving pagan acknowledging what all God's people are saying. He is the God of all powerful, all power. Now at this point, we have to admit it is very crystal clear that God alone, the God of Scripture, is the one who's all powerful. And as such, God is not in need of any assistance from you or I. That's crystal clear. We could spend the whole rest half hour looking at more verses about how he is almighty. There is not one thing any of us can add to the ability or power of God. It's not in any way, shape, or form that God is a cup 3/4 full and we just need to add a little bit to his glory or a little bit to his power. No way. He's all powerful, completely full. All he wishes to accomplish in his created cosmos and in the life and the existence of his church, he can do all by himself. Amen? Good. But now we come to the second half of our verse, verse 20, in which the focus is, yes, still on the sovereignty of God, still on the omnipotent power of God, but see, it also mentions someone else. It mentions us. Look at your Bibles. The text says, according to the power that worketh in us. This then brings us to our second heading. The God of all power, he involves us. Now let us be really clear at this point. It is not that we add anything unto his power, nor are we in any way necessary to bring about God's will in the created world, but rather what the inspired Apostle Paul is teaching is this, that the God of all power chooses as part and parcel of his redemptive and glorious plan to involve our lives and our testimonies in order to exalt, to magnify the glory of himself in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It's not that he needs us. Oh, how he relishes in the fact of using you, sister, to be a display to your family, to be a display to your co-workers of his glorious work and taking that which was dead, giving life, changing, transforming, and becoming new. This is why he receives all the glory. And we don't get one little drop of glory. It all goes to him. We know this is what Paul means, because the very Greek word that's translated here in our verse, worketh, it means to display one's activity. And thus, in light of all that Paul's been teaching about the order salutis, the order of salvation, the application of salvation, we understand that God's grace in the salvation of sinners, Gentiles that is, now made in the covenant heirs with the Jews, is his glorious and gracious activity being revealed in their very lives. It is God's display of his activity. He, through his power, worketh in us. Imagine that. We're as if it were pictures hung on the wall for the world to see, to say, I am displaying the work of God in my life. Now, I know what some of you are saying. Well, my picture's not finished. My picture's not framed, right? My picture, you know, of God's display of his glory and grace can't be hung up next to some other, you know, more finished masterpieces. I don't care where you're at in your life. The fact that you've been converted from death unto life through the gospel of Christ is a display of God's glory and grace to the world around you. This idea of God involving us in displaying his grace and mercy to all the world, it comes through wonderfully in another verse where the same Greek word's used. It's Philippians 2:13. Philippians 2:13. Now, here Paul's exhorting the church to be unified, to be selfless, have humility, and to follow the example. He calls it the mind of Christ, in order to shine as light to the dark world in which they existed. And listen to what he says in Philippians 2:13, where this same Greek concept of displaying his activity in our life is used. Philippians 2:13, he said, he gives this exhortation. Understand that it is God which worketh, same word, in you both to will, to have a desire, and, same Greek word, translated to do, of his good pleasure. I'll read it all continuously. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And this concept of the all-powerful God who involves us in his glorious display of himself to the world affords us this one great hope and encouragement. Here's the hope and encouragement. Here's the application of God working in us, using us to do this. That we're not left to ourselves in our service and obedience unto him, but we are granted, beloved, real dunamis, real power to continue the fight, to continue to run the race. This is God's glory being given to us in a real power that Brother Mark will not let you let go of the wheel. That will not, Sister Cox, allow you to check out in the race because it's getting too long and hard. This is the power of God's grace, dear sister, that is going to enable you to keep plowing forward, hoping and trusting that God will answer through his magnificent power your specific prayers. And boy, do we need it. Boy, do we really need it. Turn your Bibles back to Ephesians chapter 3, and look just a couple verses down going into chapter 4 there. Why do we need it? Well, we need it because what he begins to call us to be and to do as Christians. Chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, here it is, forbear one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. God's power is going to enable us to do that. We got to have his power. If I don't have his power, I'm not going to be able to be long-suffering with you. You're definitely not going to be long-suffering with me. Right? Just go a little bit further down here. Look at chapter 4, verses 22 and 23. Put off. You got to do something here. Put off the former conversation, lifestyle of the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. This all-powerful God will grant this dunamis. I want to say it again. Will grant this dunamis. Not in your time, not in my time. In his time, to work out all of these things. That's what Paul's saying in our text today. He involves us. He grants us this power to do this. Later on in the epistle, where the rubber meets the road in the family life. Oh boy, it's going to really get thick here when we get to this point. Chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, oh, this uncultural word, submit. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. And then verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Dear brother, we cannot love our wives the way that the Scripture calls us to do it, but by the power of God working in us. Sisters of the church, you cannot love your husbands the way that Scripture would call you to do without the power of God. Are we praying for God to work in us this way? Are we really looking to him, you know, to help us in these relationships of ours, to move forward in his strength, not our own? We have no strength. All we have is crutches. And they're not glorifying to God. Now, you know, Pastor Doug, kids, I'm not going to leave you out. Chapter 6, Ephesians, look what you're told in verses 1 and 2. You need power as well if you claim the name of Jesus Christ. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother. Everything in the culture right now that surrounds you, young ones, is screaming to you, rebel, rebel, rebel. But God calls you to obey, 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 to honor. You're going to need God's power. Are you going to the Lord in prayer and asking Him, O God, worketh in me your power so that I can joyfully obey and honor my parents? And I know what you're saying right now, because I often find myself saying it. I can't do it. I can't do it. And you're right, you can't do it. But He can. And this is why Paul's praying the way Paul's praying, because he knows that God can do it. Through God's all-powerful Spirit, He works in us in order to display His glory. And you know, sometimes His glory shines the brightest after a long, dreary, hard road. When the answer finally comes, it is so bittersweet that everyone stands back and says, God is so glorious. Me and my wife, this week, we were praying, we were talking about prayers for our children. And we look back and we think, I would have never seen the road or the map lay out the way it is in their lives and what direction now their life's going to. And we begin to reminisce, especially with our older daughter. And I just looked at Jessica and I just said, that's God's display of His glory. I would have never orchestrated that. I could never have connected those dots. You know, it's all His power. And we have been praying and praying. And Lily, you know this. I often tell them, and I admonish you, brother, in the church, you know, we need to be praying for spouses for our children from when they're little bitty ones. And God, when the answer comes, it's His glory. It's all His power, His answer to prayer. Don't give up on praying. Don't stop. Well, under our first heading, we see, obviously, that God is all-powerful. And in conclusion, we come to verse 21, and it brings us to the point where we learn what is the ultimate purpose of this power that He exhibits in our lives. What is the purpose of it? Well, the purpose of it is not to bring another man glory, not to bring ourselves glory. But we see in verse 21, look with me there, the object of the glory and the duration of the glory. Verse 21, unto Him be the glory. Now we understand why Paul can say this. Yeah, He's the only one that deserves any of the glory, any of the recognition, because it's all Him. He's the one that puts the power behind everything that happens in our lives and in the lives of His church. Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. The object of all of this display a power, the object of all of this display of grace is God's glory. Now, when we're halfway in the work of a masterpiece being done, we may think, I keep coming back to that painting illustration, that this isn't very glorious. I can't tell what it is, the puzzle is missing a lot of pieces, it's just not making sense. But believe me, trust me, walk with Christ. Trust in God's faithfulness. Don't give up in believing in His power to transform and change. And He will bring unto Himself glory through every single difficulty, trial, or temptation that you're facing. Believe me, brothers and sisters. He is able and He will do it because He wants to bring Himself glory. And He's going to continue to do it throughout all of the ages. The text says, throughout all ages, world without end. We get the concept the commentators draw out of this is that it's almost as if there's a beginning of a choir singing glorious praises in the church to Christ on this side of glory. and the world without end, it's going to roll over at the end of this age into eternity. And it's going to be one continuous song, and it's going to go forever and ever. We will be in the eternal state, still praising and giving Him glory for the things that He is revealing to us, for the things that He is further teaching us about aspects that we never understood about the works that He was accomplishing. You know that the Gospel of John describes how that Jesus' miracles are so many they can't even be contained in one book. There's so many things that yet we still can be taught when we are with God in the eternal state. And He still will receive glory, world without end. Beloved, in closing, I would just ask you, where are you at in the acceptance, you could say? Or where are you at with the realization of the truth of what the Scriptures are laying before you today about the God of all power? The God who will work in us to display Himself in and through us for His glory's sake. Now, there's always two ditches in the Christian life that we have to be careful to avoid. There's the ditch of presumption. Of course He's all powerful, and of course He's working in me. I mean, look at me. Who would think that He's not working in me? I mean, look at all the fruits in my life, right? Well, if you're coming to the text and acknowledging it in that spirit, definitely be careful. But there's another ditch, and this is the ditch that we more frequently fall in. It's the ditch of apathy. It's the ditch of despondency. And perhaps that's the reason because we just haven't felt the power of God in our lives. Things have probably been rather mundane or melancholy in our lives, our spiritual lives. Perhaps there's a certain relationship in our lives that, you know, we've exerted a lot of effort into, we've prayed a lot about, but no significant change has happened on the other party's side. And so, you know, we've kind of thought, well, God might be all powerful, but maybe He's just not interested in dealing with this particular aspect of my life that I'm praying for Him about. Or perhaps even worse, you're thinking that God really can't answer it for some reason. I don't think any in here would be thinking that. But the point is coming to this text today, look at your own life of being brought from death to life, being converted from a state of spiritual deadness unto salvation and grace. Look at just some baby steps, even if that's all they are, and compare it to the blindness and the shackles that your fellow mankind is in, and realize that God can and He will continue to answer prayers according to His will. Don't give up. Don't stop praying. Don't stop asking. God will work His power out in our lives. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come to You in the name of Thy Son, the Lord Jesus, through the strength of Thy blessed Spirit. And Lord, we acknowledge that You are the omnipotent, all-powerful, wonderful, sovereign God who has saved us from the darkness, O Lord, of the sins which we loved and have brought us into light. You have, God, by Your very work, put a new relationship in our lives with sin. God, it grieves us, and we hate it, but, O Father, the old man still at times longs for it. And unless, O Lord, Your power, as Paul is acknowledging today, works in our lives, O Father, we cannot move forward. And we ask You, Lord, recognizing that You are all-powerful, that You would aid us, and, oh God, that You would equip us, and, oh God, that You would help us to never forget, ne'er ever minimize Your promises to us. Grant us, oh Heavenly Father, faith to cling and hold and grasp the promises of Christ. Give us the power, oh God, to do those things which please You. For we confess to you in and of ourselves, we are weak and we are needy, and we do not possess such power. Father, as we move into the next three chapters of this epistle, it is only if we look back on your great power that's been displayed in our lives already as the sure foundation resting upon Christ, will we be able to take one step forward in answering the call of that which you require of us as your people. And so, O God, prepare our hearts as we come to chapter 4 next week, fixed and certain on this truth, that based solely on your mercy and sovereign love for us, that you have adopted us as your sons and daughters, and you have done so by an outstretched arm, full of power and full of glory, and you will continue to fit and equip us, O God, by your power, to be a people on display for the world around us that, Lord, is testifying to your glory. We bless you and we thank you, O God. In Jesus' holy name, we pray. Amen.